excited because we're going to really look at the most exciting, the most meaningful, the most worthwhile topic of Scripture any human being can ever explore. And that is the life and death of Jesus Christ, particularly the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what it means. You know, there are millions of people around the world this coming weekend who will have their senses and their hearts sensitized to the things of Jesus. Many of them live without Jesus Christ for most of the year. But they allow themselves, to come a little closer and to understand a little bit. And I can imagine the Spirit of God really working hard because of those unique and far between opportunities. Now, this series will be a manuscript series. That's why we have a pulpit here. And that's not my usual preaching style. If you heard me last month, you know that. Every style has its pros and cons, obviously. But the reason I'm doing that is because the carefully worded manuscript really can allow us to go deeper into that, because it economizes words, and each of them is pregnant with meaning. So I invite you to listen carefully and to watch the screens as we have some visuals to help us with it. We're going to be reading quite a bit of Scripture. Many of these things are going to be very familiar. And some of these concepts are going to be familiar with you, with some of you, but some of them are going to be not very familiar. And you're going to find that there's a beauty in going deeper with this. So I invite you to a more careful reflection, a little less bells and whistles, if you will, and more substance and thinking. You will need to listen carefully. My hope is that everyone is enormously blessed by thinking about Christ and His sacrifice. May the next few days in this Easter season bring us closer to Him to whom we owe our everything, our love, our future, and our very self. So let me begin. During the days following the sinking of the Titanic on April 15, 1912, the White Star Lines, the company that owned the ship, had the difficult task of informing people about what happened to their relatives and friends. At a time when no radio, television, website, social media, or email were available, the most efficient way to do that was to post names at the port in Liverpool. In order to be accurate, they posted two lists. One of them said, known to be saved. And the other one said, known to be lost. Only days before, however, people were categorized by first class, second class, third class, etc. You know, at the end of the day, it won't matter how much money you have, or how educated you were, or where you came from. All that will matter is whether or not you're known to be saved or not. Whether you would be saved or not is exactly what Jesus had in mind when He entered Gethsemane. Our text begins in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 38. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, Sit here while I go and pray over there. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me. Now when Jesus says, even to death, That's not hyperbole. That is not to try to impress somebody. Jesus is not this dramatic figure that is just melodramatic. If he says, I'm dying here, he probably was. There is something really strange about this text. At no time do the Gospels ever tell us that Jesus was this bad off before. Even in times of great pressure and distress, we find the Son of God with a positive attitude, confident of His Father's love. He was fond of saying, He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. However, we now find Him, in the words of Mark, troubled and deeply distressed, even feeling like he was about to die, as we read in Matthew. Apparently, so great was Christ's agony while on the Garden of Gethsemane that none other than a physician noted the fact that he sweat blood. Being in agony, wrote Luke, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The clinical term for this physical condition is hematohidrosis. According to Dr. Frederick Zugibe, chief medical examiner of Rockland County in New York, around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. Under the pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict. Then, as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands, and as the sweat glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. 800 years before, the prophet Isaiah foretold how bad this day would be for the Messiah. We read in Isaiah 52, His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of man. If someone's face is so disfigured that nothing like it had been seen before in the history of human race, then the agony must have been beyond description. Throughout history, there have been stories of men whose appearance became horror to others because of acid burns or vicious attacks or even torture, so that loved ones found it impossible to recognize them. The Bible says that Jesus' face was hardly recognizable. Can you imagine that? The question is, why? Why would Jesus experience such radical agony of soul that would cause Him to sweat blood and even change His very appearance to the point that others, like His disciples, would barely recognize Him? The prophecy of Zechariah gives us a clue. Zechariah 13:7 says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, against the Lord of hosts. Here is the Father speaking through Zechariah, painting a picture of enmity against His own companion, Jesus Christ, one like Himself. Jesus had this prophecy in mind when He quoted in Matthew 26:31 the last part of this verse, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Christ was painfully aware, like Job was, you know, Job who suffered so much, that the cause of his pain was not the devil, but it was God. Christ was suffering under divine justice, and I know we need to unpack this. It was the wrath of a holy God against sin, not against Him. Against sin, against evil, that was now in full display against the Son of God. This was what the Bible says in Revelation 14:10, the cup of His indignation that was poured out in full strength. The Greek there, literally, full strength, means, says, mixed, unmixed. That is, the cup of God's anger towards sin was poured out full strength without being mixed with grace. This is why Jesus begged His Father if He could avoid taking such a cup. If it be possible, He says, let this cup pass from me. What cup? That livid hatred God has against sin itself. Think of it. If it wasn't for God's grace, we would be consumed instantly. We would simply evaporate before the holiness of God. Remember young Isaiah when he was given a vision of God? He refers to that in Isaiah 6. His reaction was, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King." To Moses, God once said, "No man can see me and live." It is God who day in and day out protects us from the fullness of His own majesty. God is like the sun who gives light and warmth to the earth. But if the earth had no atmosphere, we would be scorched. God's grace is like the atmosphere surrounding planet Earth, allowing us to breathe freely and receive the warmth of the sun instead of the deadly rays of the sun. Holiness and evil do not mix. While in Gethsemane, the weight of the sin of the world was placed on the back of the Son of Man. Paul said, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But as unbearable as that may have been, the aspect that was literally killing Jesus right there on the garden was the withdrawal of the Father's presence. And why would the Father's presence withdraw? Because Jesus was signifying sinfulness. Jesus became sin. That's what the Bible says. He became sin itself. All Jesus had known from eternity past was oneness with His Father. He and His Father had always been together. And when Jesus came to earth, that relationship, in spite of Jesus having taken human nature, had not changed. Jesus breathed the very presence of God. He communicated with Him constantly. He would rather be with God than eat, as seen in the wilderness of temptation. And now all that was changing. He felt that by sin He was being separated from His Father. The gulf was so great, so broad, so black, so deep that His spirit shuddered before it. I just quoted from that book that Pastor Roger mentioned. This book, the best book ever written on the life of Christ. If you don't have this book, you need to get it. The Desire of Ages. But let's go back for a moment to the time when Father and Son were in heaven. Before Lucifer introduced sin, the entire universe beat in unison at the rhythm of God's love. The billions of galaxies with the myriad creatures made by God, including untold angels, seraphim and cherubim, were made glad by the love of God. The universe was run by one single law, the law of self-sacrificing love. What God modeled, everyone else followed. Always think of others first. Always surrender self for the sake of someone else. That law ensured life. As you can imagine, that kind of law requires very spiritually mature beings, right? A toddler can be told to think of sister before himself, but most toddlers won't understand what you're talking about. It takes maturity because the law of love can only exist in an environment of perfect freedom. Any coercion to exercise love would deny the practice of love. And I might do what I'm told at the point of a gun, but my heart will not be in it. God would not have it otherwise. Life is generated by love, and love is generated by freedom to love. And freedom to love also means freedom not to love. Enter Lucifer. Lucifer was a magnificent creature of God. The Bible tells us about him and what happened to him in Ezekiel 28. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity, in the Hebrew literally means until unrighteousness, was found in you. Now, how do we know this is talking about Lucifer? Because the parallel text of Isaiah 14 mentions him by name. We'll read that later. Note what it says about him. He was one of the anointed cherubim who covered in the holy mountain of God, walking in the midst of fire. The Bible speaks of two cherubim who were over the Shekinah glory at the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was the most holy place, which was in the most holy place, which represented the very throne room of heaven. That means Lucifer was only one of two very special beings who were constantly in the very presence of God. Perhaps like a personal royal assistant is constantly within feet of a king. Ezekiel also tells us God created him and gave him this responsibility until, quote unquote, unrighteousness was found in him. How could that happen? How could it happen in such an environment of perfect love and joy, such as heaven and the throne room of heaven? You know, we wonder. That remains one of the great mysteries of the ages, called by Paul the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians. But Ezekiel does not leave us completely in the dark. He says in verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, or covering cherub, from the midst of fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Now, the Hebrew word translated trading can also mean slandering. Trading words back and forth. We call that gossiping. Until his heart was irreversibly filled with violence towards God. That's what Ezekiel says. It also points out that Lucifer was proud of his beauty and wisdom. He began focusing on himself instead of on God. And since the problem is identified as unrighteousness and God is righteous, it can only mean he viewed God's righteousness as unrighteousness and slandered him before others with such ideas. This divided heaven. Although according to Revelation, 2/3 of the angels remain faithful to God, as the result of his choices, Lucifer and his angels were cast out from the mountain of God. What would Lucifer find unrighteous about God that he would slander him this way? Well, Isaiah fills us in. How you are falling from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer, by the way, is the Latin for lux. Lux means light. Pharaoh in Latin means bearer, light bearer. He is the light bearer. That was who he was, a light bearer. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, a reference to weakening angels and various groups of angels. Like human beings, belong to different ethnic groups. I can imagine angels doing the same. There, different types of angels out there. So the nations of the angels. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. You know, in the Bible, the word stars sometimes in the right context means angels, the stars of God. I want to be above the stars, the angels of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be, literally in Hebrew it says, I will make myself be like the Most High. Even though Lucifer had a privileged position with God, his desire became to be above the stars or the angels of God. And that included the Son of God, since the Son was then known as Michael. The Hebrew Michael comes from Miha. Miha means like, and El, God. Miha, like God. The book of Revelation says he fought in heaven. The devil fought against Michael, against the one that is like God in heaven. Obviously, this could not be an angel. An angel is not like God. Only a divine being can be like God, such as the Son of God. By the way, both Paul and Jesus give evidence that Michael is none other than the Son of God himself. But that's another Bible study. Evidently, Lucifer became jealous of the Son of God because he considered him to be an angelic being only like himself instead of being divine above him. The book of Hebrews gives us a hint. Follow me closely on this, as to what might have happened. God is speaking to Christ and the angels, saying first to Jesus, you are my son. This is what Hebrews says. You, he's speaking to Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now we know that doesn't mean today he was born like our children are born, because the Bible says that the Son existed from everlasting. He is God. God did not have a beginning. So the Son of God did not have a beginning. You are my son today. I have begotten you. So why is he saying that? And then to the angels, and let all the angels of God worship him. So God first establishes his relationship with the Son as equals. Father, Son, we have the bloodline. That bloodline is the same. And then he declares his relationship with the Son vis-a-vis the angels as above the angels. Since this is a declaration before the angels of God, this must have been at a summoned assembly to ascertain the rank and divinity of God the Son. Somebody must have challenged that. That's why he felt it necessary to make that declaration. First of all, no one was around to see the creation of the angels. But it was God the Son who did that. So, if you're an angel, you don't know who made you unless somebody tells you, right? Because you don't see somebody making you, right? You know, once you know you exist, but you don't know what happened before that, right? You weren't there. The Bible says in Colossians that by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Who is that Him? Jesus Christ. The Him Paul refers to is none other than His beloved Son, which he mentions that in verse 13. The problem is, it's not really a problem, but simply a challenge for us humans to understand, is that the Son, God the Son, whose function is evidently to fully identify with His creation, looked at that time like an angel. Now, if you were to say to angels, before human beings were ever created, that the Son of God one day would look like a human being, they might think that you're off your rocker. You know, why would the Son of God look like a 6 foot tall creature like a human being? That's challenging, but think about it. Who was created first? Angels were created before we were created, right? And everything the Bible says points to the fact that the Son of God, one of His key functions, is to identify with His creation. That's why He looked like an angel when He created angels, and that's why He looks like a human being as He became one. That's an amazing thing. Because every God from every nation in history has always separated themselves from their creatures. But the God of heaven, the only true God, He is willing to become one with His own. It just boggles the mind. So Jesus, not known as Jesus then, the Son of God, before there were any human beings, must have looked like an angel. And that's why God the Father had to establish the difference. Look, this angel is actually my Son. He and I, we are divine. You worship us. All the angels are supposed to do that. When God announced to the angels that Michael, like God, remember, is to be the archangel, what does archangel mean? You're in charge of the angels. Over. That the archangel is over the angels. It didn't set well with Lucifer. Why? To him, it looked unfair. He cried, "Why are we playing favorites? If the angels are to honor Michael, why not honor Lucifer? I am one of two in the very presence of God. I'm not just any angel. I'm a sort of a super angel." I am also a magnificent angelic creation. The difference, of course, was that Michael was not created. He was God. And Lucifer was created. He was not God. Since Lucifer couldn't get what he wanted, to rise above the angels and be like God in power and authority, such as Michael was, he slandered the name of God by putting into question the law of God. He figured there must be a flaw in that perfect law of self-sacrificing love. Perhaps self-sacrificing love is not the best because he himself was not happy with it. Many years later, Jesus gave us light into this situation by saying that Lucifer, now Satan, the word means adversary, that's what the word Satan means, Satan in Greek, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. For whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the Bible tells us that everything in this universe, everything that has been created, is thanks to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He made it happen. And the Bible also tells us that the devil created something unique that hadn't existed before. What is it? Lies. He created lying. This is a remarkable statement by Jesus. He implies that Satan invented something new, the art of lying. And he said that lying kills, it maims, it hurts. Not only truth, obviously, but the people who believe the lie. So now the law of self-sacrificing love is replaced with the law of sin and self. Or, in the words of Paul to the Romans, the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2. Now, remember that God's government assumes every one of His intelligent creatures can live, can choose to live under the law of self-sacrificing love, always. That love trumps self any day. But now Satan has come out with an alternative. He says that is not possible. He points to himself as Exhibit A for his legal argument. If I, a magnificent creation living from times immemorial next to God, could not live by the law of self-sacrificing love, how can it be possible for others, lesser beings, to do so? He was so successful articulating or slandering, as Ezekiel says, this new concept, that a third of the angels agreed with him. God's law must be flawed. The plot thickens, however. At about this time, plans were made to create a new race of beings, human beings, and like angelic ones, they were to be made in the image of God in a new planet of God's creation called Earth. They were also to be in charge of earth's resources and creatures, animals, according to Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. But that text also says, humans were made, quote, a little lower than the angels. So after Lucifer rebelled in heaven, Revelation says he was cast out to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. This was risky business. Follow me closely. A third of the angels in heaven had sided with Lucifer's new ideology and government. And now these same beings are allowed to come to earth to a group of people created a little lower than the angels, but who were also created in the image of God. Evidently, God was certain that even human beings would be able to live by the law of self-sacrifice and love, just like God had always maintained. But you know what happens, don't you? Eve was beguiled by Satan, showing up as a talking serpent. Satan is a mighty being, able to perform a number of miracles. While Adam chooses, just like Satan had in heaven, to rebel against God's word. That's why the biggest problem is not with Eve, who sinned first. The biggest problem is with Adam, who sinned next, because Adam went into it with his eyes wide open. He chose to believe Satan's view of things. Now what? Is this proving Satan right? It apparently is. Does this mean living outside of God's expressed will is to be the norm and not the exception? Does this support the notion that God's law is flawed? Now we know why Jesus came to this world. He came as the second Adam, not the second Eve. The Bible says, He came as the second Adam. Since Satan's beef was against God the Son Himself would come as a regular human being to prove that anyone can live by God's law of self-sacrificing love. Anyone, even in a much lower condition than Lucifer was when he was in the presence of God. And you know this can't be a trick. That is, God the Son, Michael, could not have come with any divine advantages because this has become the theater of the entire universe. Everything is focused on here. The spotlight is right here. Everyone's watching, and Satan would be the first one to call foul if something was amiss. If Jesus had taken advantage of his divinity, for example. This doesn't mean Christ came as a baby like we are. We are born in sin, the Bible says. But Adam wasn't. And Christ came to take his place. He's the second Adam, not the second Ron. Except that Christ had considerable disadvantages compared to Adam. While Adam was surrounded by everything beautiful and responsive to God's Spirit when he was created, when Jesus was born, he was surrounded by every possible propensity to evil. The world had practiced sin for millennia. One thing is to win a marathon when you're 25 after training for years. Something else is to win a marathon when you're 85 having never run it once before. Christ's disadvantages as a human being were very great compared to those of Adam's. And that's what Lucifer counted on. He must have figured that God had really missed a step. If that magnificent creature called Adam would not live by God's law, if he himself would not live by God's law, why would Jesus do it when he was so much weaker than he was and that Adam was? Satan must have rubbed his hands in anticipation of total victory. Now he finally had the Son of God just where he wanted him, under him. And he tried. Boy, did the devil try to knock Jesus off balance. You see, temptation for every human being since the fall is to do evil by trusting himself instead of what God says. And we don't need to go outside of our own life to know that, right? That's our nature, our natural tendency. As people born in sin. Sin is doing what you really want to do regardless of what God says. Sin is doing something in spite of you're telling yourself I shouldn't be doing this. Right? That has been Satan's doctrine ever since the start. I should be free to do what I want because God created me with the ability to decide well. The problem is that trusting ourselves leads to making wrong decisions. It leads to self. It leads to sin. In the case of Jesus, temptation consisted of the same thing, but from the opposite angle. Follow me closely. While temptation for human beings consists of trusting self, their fallen natures, temptation for Jesus also consisted of trusting self, his divine nature. Even if doing so would lead to the right decision, because God doesn't make wrong decisions. God is perfect. You see how temptation was so much more subtle for Christ than it is for us? I will never be tempted to fly through the heavens. Never tempted with that. Never even thought about it. I even see birds flying and say, I'm not saying, I better not fly. The devil is not likely to tempt me to make bread out of stones. But that is a tailor-made temptation for Jesus. The Bible makes very clear that Jesus didn't trust Himself, even though it would have made perfect sense for Him to do so. "For I have come down from heaven," He said, "not to do my own will." Why wouldn't you do your own will? You have a perfect will. "Not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would seek God early in the morning in order to find out what he was supposed to do. Isaiah 50, verse 4. "I can of myself do nothing," he said. I can of myself do nothing? What does he mean? What he means is he chose to do nothing on his own volition. The verse continues, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous." Do you want to know why? Not because I can inherently do right, but because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, had he done his own will, it would have been the will of the Father, because his nature was like the Father's. But that would have been relying on self, as divine as that self is. You see the subtlety. I suspect that it would be a lot harder to resist the temptation to do what God does naturally than to resist the temptation for us to do what our sinful nature wants to do naturally. Do you follow? For Jesus, it was a lot tougher to be God as a human being than for us to trust God. So for 33 years, Satan tempted Jesus to be God more than to be sinful. Remember the wilderness of temptation. Was the temptation to curse or swear because Jesus was led of the Spirit to a waterless place to die? That would have been my temptation, maybe, at least to be discouraged. But Satan knew better, so he tempted him to be God at a time when he keenly felt his human limitations. After 40 days of fasting, he was famished, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." It is nothing for God to make bread out of stones. So why not prove He came from God by doing a miracle? Sneaky, sneaky. Jesus didn't come to prove He was God. He came to prove God can be trusted. And so it went through all His human experience. Trial after trial was to tap onto His divine nature. Even the way Satan used Judas was for the same objective. Judas never intended that Jesus be killed. His plan was to force Jesus to resort to His divine power and glory when accosted by His enemies. That was his plan. He says, Jesus needs a little image management here. He's a little too humble. He needs to display His power in the face of His enemies. And then they're going to believe that's the Messiah. I got the solution. When he realized Jesus would not give in to self and save himself, he went and hanged himself. Back to Gethsemane. What's going on now? Jesus had already proved the one point of contention that no created being can obey God's perfect law. He lived a life of perfect trust in God under the most forbidding circumstances. It was a lot tougher for Jesus to be Jesus than for Ron to be Ron, or for Dorothy to be Dorothy, or for Jim to be Jim. Keep that in mind. He lived a perfect life, a life of perfect trust in God, every day, moment by moment, during his entire life. That provided the legal right to destroy the devil. Okay? Because the devil, that was his contention. It's impossible to keep this great law. And Satan figured as much. So while Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the devil changed his strategy. Instead of tempting Jesus to be God, he now tempted him to be human. Trusting self means doom, no matter how you slice it. He saw that Christ's physical and emotional condition was extremely depleted. You know, it's happened to you, right? When you're tired, when you are under great pressure, we're much weaker to resist temptation, are we not? If someone cuts you off in the freeway, you're less likely to remain calm and collecting and forgiving. Jesus, we're told, felt like he was dying. It was the wilderness of temptation 100 times over. So Satan tempts him to skip taking the cup of suffering. Jesus was all alone. He had no friends encouraging. His closest friends were asleep. He had no friends encouraging him to go through the plan of God that God had for the redemption of the world. No one in the Sanhedrin, all these theologians who knew the prophecies in the Old Testament, no one in the Sanhedrin became his disciple, even though they had been exposed to his teaching for over 3 years. Would that be discouraging? If you're given a job to do, and you work at it every single moment of your life, and after 3 years, you still have nothing to show for. Of course, a couple of them became disciples afterwards, but not yet. The most vocal of his inner circle of disciples, Peter, would deny him with impunity. That's the person who was the most passionate about Jesus. He would deny him. One of his own 12 disciples, Judas, was betraying him at that very moment. If this is the result of his loving ministry for those closest to him, what could he expect from the rest? What's the use of giving one's life for people who would never appreciate it? Have you ever done something and really poured your heart and nobody gets it? Or the people you really have worked for, They miss it, or they take it as something superficial. It breaks your heart. What's the use of giving one's life for people who have never appreciated? Jesus realized that, and it was killing him. But what was even worse was the fact that the only faithful friend he had ever had, all through his existence, through his, you know, through eternity, including his human life, which was his own father, is now withdrawing his presence from him as the embodiment of sin. Wow. He always knew he could count on one, his father. And now he senses that his father is disappearing in the shadow, as if too offended by him becoming such a sin. And he would understand that, because as we made the point earlier, sin and holiness do not mix. Jesus could have left right then and there, you know that? Jesus could have said, I already proved the point. that you can follow God and that God's law is perfect, I can just go home. He could have. Did you know that? He could have. And there would have been nothing wrong with that. He could have left right then and there. Only hours before, he expressed his assurance that he was going back to his Father, John 13. And again, Satan changed his strategy. He suggested that since the objective of proving God's Word right was already accomplished, men can live lives of perfect trust and obedience to God. Christ could now go home. Go home. You're right. You made the point. The task the Father had given him was accomplished. How clever. Why die? Why go through the agony when no one, absolutely no one, was even capable of appreciating such sacrifice? If the people that have lived with you for 3.5 years won't get it, you expect other people who have never seen you or heard you get it? Satan knew that Christ's perfect life condemned him. Satan knew that. He knew legally he had just lost that battle. The life of Christ had made him lose that battle. And he knew that he and his imps were destined to eternal death. What Satan wanted now was to take human beings along with him. You know, it's like a desperate man drowning. When you try to save him, he takes you down too. Misery loves company. If Jesus would go home, he'd leave the fate of human beings in their hands. Not even old Lucifer had come to appreciate the full extent of God, of the love of God that God has for His creation. Satan had misunderstood God's character. He would not see that the love God always practiced was that one that would do anything to save others, even to an infinite cost to himself. It defies all logic. Jesus understood that the only way to grant His perfect life of obedience to human beings was by dying in their stead. Just like He lived in their stead so they could obtain righteousness, catch this, He'd have to die in their stead so that they could obtain forgiveness. He refused to follow the suggestions of Satan to save Himself. No one forced Jesus to die that night in Gethsemane. He had said in public that His Father had given Him the authority to lay His life down. This implies He also had the authority to not lay His life down. And why do we say He died that night in Gethsemane? Because just like Adam died, died to God the moment he decided to disobey His voice and obey the voice of the enemy, even though it took 900 years before He died physically, Jesus died the moment He surrendered all to save mankind, even though it took another 18 hours before He died physically on a wooden cross. Abba, Father. Oh, my Father, in Matthew. He cried, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. It was not possible. Jesus kept praying, hanging on to the ground as if being pulled away by insurmountable forces. He kept longing for some indication of an alternate plan. But he could no longer hear the voice of God the Father. God was behind this mass of darkness and sin which had made a separation between a holy God and the man who would take sin onto Himself. Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would trod the winepress alone. Isaiah 63, verse 3. Christ died to self that night. Of course, he had been dying to self every moment of his life. But he really died to self that night. He had relinquished his divine attributes already. Now he gave up his human instinct for self-preservation. More than that, he gave up the company of his Father forever for the sake of strangers who hardly cared for God's company. The proof of his death is in the fact that he had no reaction to anything that followed afterwards. He was calm when he was arrested. He thought of others, just like the women on the road, or his mother, or the thief on the cross, or even Pilate's own salvation. So when he was in the greatest agony, he didn't think of himself. Why? Because he was dead. When you're dead, you don't think about yourself. You don't react. Instead of preoccupied with him, he was concerned about others. He remained silent in the face of false accusations. He did not retaliate or defend himself in the midst of abuse during any of his trials. The only way you can do that is if you're already dead. If you kick a dead dog, it does nothing in return. We react when self is alive. As human beings, we died to God in the Garden of Eden when Adam chose to follow Satan. But Jesus died to self in the garden, another garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Son chose to follow God in spite of how he felt. And today, we also have a choice. We can choose to remain in our human misery, unhappy but in control, continuing to feed self until we explode, or we can choose to surrender all as Christ did and give up our control for God's control of self. We too can have our Gethsemane and then our resurrection. Paul, a former Pharisee, came to understand the depth and breadth of the height and length of the love of Jesus for him to such an extent that he never looked back. He gladly laid his life and died to self to happily take on the life of Christ. And so he said to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I believe that Chad is going to sing for us. As he does, I'd like to invite you to take your response card. I hope you all got a response card. Every night I'm going to give you the opportunity to respond. And I encourage you to express your thoughts, insights, your prayers, if you have any prayer concerns. You have four statements there. I benefited or was blessed from today's presentation. That's a pretty generic statement. The second one says, I want to either give or confirm my life to Jesus. And by that, I mean most of us probably here would confirm our life. In other words, we've already given our lives to Jesus. We've already said yes to Him. We want to confirm that decision. But perhaps there is someone here who has been away from the Lord or has never fully understood some of the nature of His great love for us. If you want to give your life to Jesus tonight, then circle give. A third option is, I would like to help to study the Bible or prepare for baptism. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has been leading you in that direction. You might want to indicate that, and we will follow through with that to help you. And then the fourth one, my prayer request or statement of faith is on the back. So feel free to write that. We're going to use this card tomorrow. You're going to turn it in tonight. And tomorrow night, we're going to use it. At the end of the presentation tomorrow night, we're going to have a drawing where we're going to give away a couple of the resources that we have available. And we're going to draw two names from these cards. So if you turn in the card, you have an opportunity to have your name drawn from it. But fill this out and write to me. I'm eager to read these every night before I go to bed. I'll be reading these. And I'll be praying for those of you who are asking for prayer. And then we'll pass it on to the pastoral staff to do the same. Let's listen to Chad as he sings for us.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all. Will you sing with me? I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender
that very song. I surrender all. Jesus, you really showed what it's like to surrender all. You surrendered both your natures. You surrendered your human nature. You surrendered your divine nature. You surrendered all to the Father constantly, every time, at every turn. And the devil could have nothing on you. Thank you, Jesus, that you lived a perfect life and that you offer that perfect life on our behalf. Thank you, Jesus, that you left no stone unturned. Thank you, Jesus, that you knew the privilege of trusting the Father and you showed us that what the devil has been saying is a lie. It's a lie. And that we can trust our Father, we can trust God with all our hearts, that He can sustain us, that He can provide for us, that He can answer our questions, our burdens, our prayers, our needs, that He can be our all in all. And it is all thanks to this little action, which is surrender. I surrender. I yield. I yield. I'll let you do it in me and for me. I will not do my will. I will let you do yours. Thank you, Jesus, that death to self is the greatest portal to freedom. It allows us to love with all our hearts. It allows us to understand the goodness of God. It allows us to long to be more and more like Jesus, our brother and our friend and our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.